get started. What we're talking about is the meeting of the Lord in the air. Paul in 1 Thessalonians, I'm sure I have not pointed this out, and I don't know if you realize, but in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is developing a theme, and the theme is, of course, the catching away of the body of Christ. And it's easy to miss, but at the last verse of every chapter has to do with what we are going to look at this evening, and that is the catching away of the body of Christ. Chapter 1 ends, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2 ends with, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And chapter 3 ends, to the end he may be that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Well, we are going to end chapter 4 this evening, and that is exactly what Paul is dealing with. He is dealing with the catching away of the body of Christ, explaining to those of Thessalonica exactly why, you know, what me worry, as Alfred E. Newman used to say, you know, don't worry, be happy, because you'd have this blessed hope, and you have, you're not appointed to wrath, is what Paul is going to tell them. So the body of Christ, we are going to meet the Lord in the air. What a wonderful thing that is going to be. And who knows when that's going to come about? That is going to come about at the end of this Gentile age, the end of the dispensation of the grace of God. When this dispensation comes to a close, we are going to get to meet the Lord face to face, and that in the air. So let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, where we're starting this evening. For we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, last Tuesday, this past Tuesday, we covered those who are asleep. They are not slumbering. They are not dreaming. They are not being annihilated. They are not in soul sleep, yet they are very active, and they are very aware. They know what's going on. I can't tell you exactly, I'll just reiterate, I can't tell you exactly what it looks like to be in that intermediate state between this body and our eternal body, but I trust the Apostle Paul when he says that it's a far better place to be than where we are now. So I'll just take his word for it and look forward to that day when I am in that intermediate state. But at the appearing of Christ, understand that at the appearing, when he comes for his church, the body of Christ, we are going to receive those new bodies. We are going to receive, we're going to leave then, if you have passed from this life prior to the coming of the Lord to meet him in the air, you are going to leave that intermediate state. If you are still alive and kicking in this body at that time, then you, Paul says that you who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, are going to, in fact, meet him also. So the crux of the matter is, everybody's going to get a new body. And that is a good thing, because these old bodies, they are corruptible. These old bodies are old, skanky, and nasty, and they have to be washed all the time. They tend to decay and get worse and worse as time goes by. I know for a fact that I have not gotten any prettier as the years have passed. And yet we're going to look forward to getting a new body. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now this is information introduced by Paul as part of the revelation of the mystery. This is not prophetic information, but information given by revelation to the Apostle Paul from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And it's not a slow change. It's not a gradual change. It's not a process. It is, verse 52, "in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Well, I look forward to that. I really, really do. I have no great attraction to this body anymore. It's growing old, fat, flabby, and not very pretty. Well, that was a strange thing, was it? And so I look forward to meeting the Lord in the air. I look forward to the receiving of the new eternal body, that which would be incorruptible, that which will be eternal. And the flesh of this body, we'll put it off and put on the new flesh, and it will be changed into what is in fact a spiritual body. We'll give up the physical. We will enter into a spiritual body. I know that's difficult to understand at times, but you need to get your head around the fact that even though we don't live in a spiritual realm, a realm that we cannot discern with our eyeballs, a realm that we can't always hear, I hope you're not hearing it anyway, a realm that you can't feel, you can't touch it, you can't see it, you can't smell it, but there is other things out there. And those things are not physical like we are. They are spiritual, but they do in fact have bodies, they do in fact have form, and they do, and they are in fact recognizable. These are celestial creatures, celestial angels, and what have you, different heavenly creatures that are out there, and we will join the ranks of them. And Paul explains very clearly about the body, about putting off of this body and putting on that new body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's back up to verse 38, where Paul says, "But God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Paul is explaining the concept here. That verse 39, "Not all flesh is the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beast, another of fishes, and another of birds." So there are four physical types of flesh that you can put a finger on, that you can see in this life, and they're not all the same kind of flesh. And we go on to verse 40, where there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. So bodies outfitted for operation up in heavenly places, bodies that are outfitted for operation right here on this earth. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So each of them has their unique capabilities, each of them has their unique glory, and their unique attributes, but they are in fact different one from another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Generally, when the Bible talks about stars, it is referring to angels. And so I trust the Bible, and I trust that Paul also is referring to angels, and that the angels, each one is separate from another. Each one is an individual, one from another, and each one has its own glory, one from another. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. It is sown a natural body. Flesh dies. Flesh gets buried, and flesh doesn't raise. Our flesh is not going to raise again. Rather, it is going to be raised a spiritual body, verse 44. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So when we leave this life, when we leave this world, and leave behind our fleshly body, we are going to be done with the flesh. We are going to be done with the corruptible. We are going to be done with that which decays away. And the next body that you get is going to be one of eternal nature and a spiritual body. That doesn't, again, that does not mean that you will just be a vapor floating around out there in the ether somewhere. Rather, you will be an individual creature and that of its own glory. You will still be an individual, and you will have an individual body, but of a whole different nature. The nature of the body, though, I think we can make some, we can discern some things about that. We will have the same kind of body as our Lord Jesus Christ has now. He is seated up there at the right hand of the Father, up there in heavenly places. The body that he occupied while during his earthly ministry there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would not, in fact, be suitable for operating out there in a vacuum. It would not be suitable for operating out there where there's absolute zero temperatures and no oxygen and gravity is non-existent. It'd be very hard to exist, very hard to operate with this physical body. Look at the space program. We have been to the moon, a half a dozen times. times and actually landed there. All kinds of difficulties with the space shuttle program. You know, we look at ourselves and think, oh, what great technological advances we've made over the years, and there's nothing that we can't achieve, and yet we can't even get to the next planet. We don't even have the technology to get to Mars, and if we did, it would be a year getting there and a year coming back. So, you know, it's not as though there's a great... We're just not outfitted for operation up there. But yet, one day we will be, and we will have that same kind of body as the Lord Jesus Christ has now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's continue on in verse 45, and so it is written, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam," that of course referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual." So first the natural came in Adam, and then the spiritual came in the Lord Jesus Christ, and guess what? That is the natural process that God has put in place for the body of Christ. That first you are a natural body, occupying space and breathing air right here on this earth. Then, when you meet the Lord in the air, you will become a spiritual body. And that is the plan that has been put in place, and there's nothing you can do about it. The first man is, so you just have to suffer. You just have to carry on until you get to the next step in your eternal life. The first man is of earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So there Paul just tells you exactly who is who. And is the earthy such as... all these words are running together. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthy. Guess what? Paul just said you're just like Adam. You're of the earth. You have the natural body. You have the flesh. You're just like Adam. But we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So these stinky, skanky bodies of flesh that tend to wear out, that tend to degenerate, that tend to decay and just get worse and worse with time, these are not the bodies that we are going to be taking into heavenly places and into eternal life. Rather, there is the spiritual body, and that is the same image that Christ bears now. We are going to get to a body just like he has. And we can kind of get a look at what the new body is going to look at by going back to Matthew in chapter 2. Here we have what is called the Transfiguration. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Must have been a sight to see. Obviously, I can't tell you exactly what that looked like, but there was a definite discernible difference between what they saw normally, looking at the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and looking at his transfigured body, which was a picture of that which we are going to occupy. The same kind of body when we get up there in heavenly places. And notice, I just wanted to throw this in while we were right here. Notice Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, a verse that stymies an awful lot of people and confuses an awful lot of people when Jesus says to his apostles, "Verily I say unto you, there will be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That is Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Very shortly after, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, you get to see then. Those same people that Jesus was talking to got to see Jesus as he will appear in his kingdom. So the prophecy fulfilled right away. Jesus wasn't lying, and that's exactly what was going on. It's not that those same people are still alive walking around among us today and haven't died for 2,000 years. They did see a picture of the kingdom. They did see that body and a picture of what we are going to inherit when we get our new bodies, incorruptible. But our corruptible flesh is in fact going to be changed to an incorruptible spirit body. 1 Corinthians 15:52, and that's going to happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on corruption, incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's good news. That's good news. Now, the next verse in 1 Thessalonians is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, there's a lot of controversy. Let me just pause here for a moment and linger right here, because there is a lot of controversy surrounding the catching away of the body of Christ, commonly referred to as the rapture. The controversy exists because of a failure to rightly divide the word of truth and mixing the programs of Israel and the body of Christ together, confusing what's happening, for instance, in the book of Revelation, and mixing that, confusing that with what the program is for us. When you do that, you get a mess. Just as if you were to mix works and grace as far as your doctrine goes, you just throw it all in the washer, let it agitate for a little while, pull it out, and you got this mixture of grace and works. And who knows what's going to get you to heaven at that point. If you take Paul's explanation of what is going to occur when the Lord meets us in the air and try to start to mix it with the prophetic program, you are going to come out a confused, absolute wreck. You are never, ever going to understand at that point what is going on and how to sort out the different players in your Bible. Even though there are instances where the occurrences may at first glance look very similar, there are very discernible differences and very discernible differences in purpose for the removal of particular people, and in this case, the church. The body of Christ. Let's deal with Israel's program, because I know right now there are some of you out there saying that what is the difference between what we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians and that which Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24. Israel is gathered together not by the meeting of the Lord himself, as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Notice the words and read them and let them stand as they are. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The Lord comes back for the body of Christ, and we meet the Lord in the air. Israel is gathered together not by the Lord, but rather by angels. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And verse 40 and 41, "Then two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left." Those verses right there are very, very often mistaken for rapture verses. But that is entirely wrong. That is not what's going on in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus never talked about the meeting of the Lord in the air. He never talked about anyone ascending up into the clouds to meet him. He is talking about him sending angels to gather together the elect of Israel. Understand also, the elect, when Jesus is talking about the elect at this point, there is no elect body in Christ. We are the body of Christ, which did not exist in Matthew chapter 24, which means that the only elect that can possibly be in this verse is Israel. Israel and believing Israel only. So they are, in fact, the elect that Jesus was talking about. He was talking about believing Israel in the tribulation. Isn't that what Jesus was preparing the believers for at this point, the tribulation period? Israel, understand, Israel has been scattered, and they will then be gathered. That is what you're looking at in Matthew chapter 24, verses 31, verse 40, and 41, the gathering of Israel. I know that Jack being impy, I know that a lot of prophetic, so-called prophetic teachers on TV are going to tell you that that prophecy was fulfilled in 1948 when Israel was recognized as a state. Got a little bit of territory over there, and a few Jews moved in. First of all, let me just point out some things to you. In this, the dispensation of the grace of God, a soul is saved by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No other way is there a soul saved. And I hate to break it to you, but these people that live in this little country of Israel over there in the Middle East that everyone makes such a ruckus about are generally not Bible believers. They are generally not going to be saved members of the body of Christ. Torah, law-keeping people. They bow at the Wailing Wall. They do all the Jewish rituals. They're anything but members of the body of Christ. They just need saved. That's their problem. They need to trust Christ for their soul's salvation, rather than pretending they're something they're not. And we need to quit pretending they're something they're not also. They are nothing special as far as God's concerned. They're just another group of people that need to get saved. Understanding that, then, why would anybody believe that they are fulfilling prophecy when they are destined for hell, not trusting the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for their soul's salvation? I don't understand the thinking there, but that's exactly what Christianity in general is teaching today, that they are fulfilling prophecy and have been, excuse me, since the year 1948. Let's see if that is in fact the case. Grace Edith, I think we do still have sound. At least I hope so. In 1948, they were, of course, brought together as a country. But as far as prophecy goes, let's take a look, starting in John chapter 11, verse 47, where you see a prophecy by the high priest Caiaphas. And we'll just start reading there. And gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we?" They're wondering what they should do about Jesus. "For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation perish, so that the whole nation perish not." So what they're discussing is what they're going to do about this troublemaker Jesus. And they're coming up with a conclusion. Get rid of the one man so that the whole nation then would survive. So that is going to be the conclusion. And look at verse 51. "And this spake he not of himself, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." There is a prophecy that the children of God, those of believing Israel, would be scattered abroad, and that by Jesus they would be gathered together. That, of course, being explained in Matthew chapter 24 by the words of Jesus when he sends his angels to gather the elect from the four winds. Well, Caiaphas' prophecy, in fact, does become fulfilled in part. There in Acts chapter 8, we find our apostle Paul before meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is at that time called Saul, S-A-U-L. And Saul was a persecutor of the church, and he was after these folks that believed that Jesus was the Messiah. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, that being he's consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So here you see the scattering taking place. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So you see right in front of you in Acts chapter 8 the scattering of the nation Israel, the believers, the little flock. It is scattered because of persecution. That fulfilling that prophecy that Caiaphas made in John chapter 11. And we know that that happened, and we know that that's true, and we know that they were scattered because we can find James writing to those same scattered people. He is writing instruction to people that are going to be going through the tribulation. James is writing instruction for not the body of Christ, but rather for the believers of Israel, and he addresses his letter in James chapter 1, verse 1. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice who he's writing to. He's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So we find the prophecy in John 11. We find partial fulfillment of the scattering. We find the fulfillment of the scattering in Acts 8:1 through 8:4. We find then James writing to those same scattered people there in the book of James 1:1. The fulfillment, this was all part of the prophecy program. This was not something that was unexpected. If these folks had read their Old Testament, they would have known exactly what was going on. And I have a feeling that some of them knew what was going on. We'll get a glimpse of that here shortly. But in Ezekiel, let's go all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 11, starting in verse 14, where Ezekiel says concerning Israel, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren. You think that might be Israel? I think so. The men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy. Hey, it is Israel. Good guess, Mark. Are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them off among the heathen, hey, they've been scattered, just like was prophesied in John, just like happened in Acts, and just like James confirmed in James chapter 1. Although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be unto them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. So they're going to be safe in the places that they scatter to. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries whereby you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. They're not going to be gathered together and go to heaven. Rather, they are going to be gathered back together and land in a particular place, that being Israel, that being the promised land, that promise going all the way back to Abraham, and that a particular land grant promised to Abraham by God himself. And that is exactly what is going on in Matthew chapter 4, verse 31, where those people, one is taken because he is a believer. The other is left because they are not a believer. One is taken because they are a believer out of the field. The other is left in the field because they are not part of the little flock of the house of Israel. So I will give to you the land of Israel, and they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things whereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. I know this is Israel because Ezekiel tells me it's Israel. I know they were scattered because Ezekiel tells me they were scattered, and I know that they're going to be gathered back together because Ezekiel tells me. And I have one more identifier that these are, in fact, the very same people that I think they are, and I know that because Ezekiel in chapter 11, verse 19, tells me that these are, in fact, the new covenant people, the New Testament people, and we know that the New Testament, on the authority of Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8, 9, and 10, on the authority of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and 32, the New Testament goes to the same people that got the Old Testament, and we can find those people right here in Ezekiel chapter 11, the very next verse, verse 19, and what happens when they get gathered out of all the nations? They get a new heart. I will give them one heart, and I will put in a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, and that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So these people are under a covenant system. They are under the New Testament, the New Covenant, the same people that were under the Old Covenant. It's all about Israel, my friend. Friends, and these are, in fact, the people being gathered. They're not going to heaven. When the one woman, when you find one woman grinding at the mill and she gets disappeared, she doesn't go to heaven. She gets to go to Israel. When one woman is in the field and one's taken, guess what? She don't get to go to heaven either. She gets to go to Israel, the promised land, the place that had been prophesied as a possession for the nation Israel since way back. Back when. These are not new concepts in your Bible, and that is exactly what you're looking at when Jesus explains it to them in Matthew chapter 24. So these are not rapture verses. These are not catching away of the body of Christ verses. These people never even leave the ground, as far as I know. They, in fact, land on earth, and I'm not even, they might have to walk for all I know, because they certainly aren't flying around in the air like we are they? They don't have anything. There's nothing about meeting the Lord in the air. There's nothing about clouds. They might be walking. So get your shoes on if you're part of Israel, I suppose. These people are the same then as those that were under the old covenant, and we know for a fact that was those that were back there with Israel. We know with Moses. We know for a fact that that was the same people that were with David, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's all one and the same. Psalms chapter 50, verse 5, gather my saints together unto me. Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Unless you are under a covenant, unless you are taking bulls and goats to church every Sunday and sacrificing them up there on the altar, you are not the people that this particular subject matter is talking about. You don't have anything to do with Israel's prophetic program, because you don't have a destination in Zion. You don't have a destination there over in the Middle East in a promised land grant. So believing tribulation Gentiles also, don't miss this, by the way. It's not only the blood seed of Israel, the believing blood seed of Israel that gets gathered together, but there also are going to be Gentiles converted during this time. We know that because there are going to be 144,000 sealed. Chances are they're going to be out there preaching and spreading the word. There are, in fact, going to be Gentiles that are saved under the kingdom gospel at this time, and they also get gathered together. Believing tribulation Gentiles get gathered with Israel. Now, why would that be? You say that doesn't seem right? Absolutely would be, because if you're a Gentile under the kingdom program, you become part of the circumcision when you enter into that program. You become part of Israel when you enter into Israel's program. You are under the very same laws, covenants, and promises as a natural born Jew. So you are reckoned one and the same by God if you become of Israel out there in the tribulation, even though you started out as a Gentile. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So he shall set up an ensign for the nations. The nations, plural. It's not just Israel being gathered together. It is, there are other folks involved that have become a part of the nation Israel. And we're going to see them here very shortly, by the way. And we're going to get into a place, another place that's highly misunderstood. Meanwhile, take a look at Psalm chapter 102. David is very prophetic in the Psalms when he writes. And most of the prophecy is all about the end times and going into the kingdom for the nation Israel. When the Lord, Psalm 102 verse 16, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. This verse 18 shall be written for the generation to come, for the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. There is a people and a generation which is going to be, is future tense for the writer of Psalm 102, that being David. That generation was the generation that was present during Jesus' earthly ministry. The people was the nation that was not a nation, the people that were not a people, the little flock of the of Israel. That is exactly the prophecy that talks to them, declares who that is. And they declare the name of the Lord in Zion and praise in Jerusalem when the people are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. So here you see two things. You see the people gathering together and kingdoms, people out of every nation under earth, even Gentiles who become believers under the kingdom program during the tribulation are going to be gathered, and that is exactly, once again, what Jesus was referring to there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, when he spoke of sending his angels and gathering all the believers from the four corners of the earth. Take a look then at Revelation chapter 7. Now, here is a part of your Bible that is extremely misunderstood. Part of the reason why it is so misunderstood is because Revelation the book of Revelation is very misunderstood in how it operates. Revelation is not a book where you read it from one end to the other, start to finish, and it develops a plot in chapter 1 and ends, with the last verse. That is not how the book operates. Rather, the plot is repeated three separate times during the book. There are three different accounts of the entire prophetic program that's going to occur out there in the tribulation in the book of Revelation. And if you don't understand that, you are going to be extremely confused, because in Revelation chapter 7, we are about to see, we're not anywhere near the end of the book of Revelation in Revelation 7, are we? What are there, 22 chapters in Revelation? I think I'm right about that. And so we're nowhere close to the end of the book, and yet what you are looking at is the end of the program. This is the first telling of the account of what is going to occur out there in the tribulation. Three times you get to see the gathering. Three times you get to see the start, the middle, and the ending. It's just like watching a movie. There's been a lot of remakes of movies, have there not? There's the old black and white that I don't have any real good example, because I'm not a real movie person. I can watch a movie one week and forget I even saw it by the next. And so it's like all new to me when I see it again. But, you get the old black and whites, and that would be the first making of a movie. Then someone else comes along, 20 years later and says, that was so wonderful, let's make it again, and this time it's color. And the next time they make it, they add a lot of language and filth to it and a few sex scenes. So you have three different makings. It's all the same plot. It's all the same movie, but you still have three different tellings of the same occurrence. Well, that is exactly what goes on in Revelation, and then some places along the line, line, there are what I would call parenthetical chapters, chapters that interject information in there that doesn't necessarily fit in its timeline. So you have to know what's going on from other places in your Bible before you understand, hey, that's where that fits. But look at Revelation chapter 7. This is very misunderstood because you see a telling of what is going to occur right at the end of the tribulation. Revelation 7:1, and after these things, John says, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Now, I am going to refer you back again to Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, and tell you that these are, in fact, the same angels that Jesus is going to send to gather the elect from the four winds. And I have a pretty good reason to say that. Let's take a look. So you see four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, and they're holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on any tree. In Matthew chapter 24, you see angels sent, and they gather the elect from the four winds. The purpose of having the wind stand still, then, is that the people aren't moving, the people are not mobile, and the angels gather them. You know, it's sometimes hard to hit a moving target when you're gathering this many people together. The wind stops, and the people quit moving around. The angels are able to find them in a bigger hurry. This doesn't take very long. This is not over a protracted period of time. This is a very quick event. And verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until a certain event happens. Until a certain event occurs, that being the sealing of the servants of our God in their forehead. They get sealed. This is where they get the fruition of their salvation. This is the moment they've all been waiting for. This is where they realize their salvation. They no longer have to endure to the end. They no longer have to do good works. They no longer have to keep the commandments in order to make it to a point where they are sealed until salvation, because this is their day of redemption. We, on the other hand, are already sealed until the day of redemption. We don't have to wait. We're not the ones enduring to the end, so on and so forth. So I hope you can see the difference there. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and then there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So the sealing occurs to those who are of natural born Israel. Now, I am not going to delve into guessing and trying to make assumption about who these 144,000 are and where they came from. I am just going to stick with what my Bible says and tell you they are, in fact, of Israel. And I'm pretty sure they are in the tribes, because it tells me, and I'm pretty sure they are of the seed line of Abraham, the natural born seed line of Abraham. These are not proselytes into the kingdom system. So let's move. I'm just going to leave that where it is and not go into. I could speculate all night long, but that would do us no good. Drop down to chapter 9. Or verse 9, I'm sorry. After this, John says, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Now, this is where so many people get derailed in their understanding, because all of a sudden you see this great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. Hey, we must be in there, because they're out of all nations and kindreds and tongues and peoples, and you know, we must be in there somewhere. They all stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Isn't that why we have Palm Sunday? And they cry with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Who are these people would be the question. Who are these people? Where do they come from? And even more, are you included in this group of people, this great multitude, which can't even be numbered? Well, first of all, let's answer the question, where did they come from? Verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are people who came out of the enduring to the end kingdom gospel prophetic program system during the tribulation. These were the people that were gathered together according to Matthew chapter 24. These are the very same people that were enduring to the end. And these are, in fact, not you, because you won't be involved in the tribulation. So this has nothing to do with you. This is all about people that get gathered together from different parts of the earth, from the four winds of the earth, by the angels, gathered together into the land of Canaan, the promised land over there in Zion, where eventually, the New Jerusalem is going to land on earth. Christ is going to rule and reign on his throne. Notice also the next verse. Revelation chapter 7, verse 15 gives you a real clue about who these people are. These people are the priestly nation. These people are the king, the people that are going to be the priestly nation that Peter talks about. These people are the subject of the healing program of Jesus' earthly ministry when he goes about healing, because a priest in the nation Israel cannot be halt-footed or flat-nosed or any of those things. They can't have a blemish. So these are the priestly people, and we find that out in Revelation chapter 7:15, because therefore they are before the throne of God. Where would the throne of God be? It would be right here on earth on Mount Zion in a physical, literal, messianic, Davidic kingdom come down to earth. That is what you're looking at. You're not looking at you standing in front of the throne up there in the third heaven waving palm leaves at God. You are looking at Israel's prophetic program and that alone. They stand before the throne of God and serve him day and night. Where? In his temple. They are the priests of the temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, are you not, in this life? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to go to a temple to serve. What you're looking at here is nothing less, nothing more than the prophetic program coming to a close. So these are them which serve God in the temple night and day, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They being on earth, them with the 12 apostles on 12 thrones, all surrounding Jesus, who is on his earthly throne, the 12 apostles on their 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and on and on and on and on. It's all about prophecy. It's all about what has been spoken of since the world began by all the prophets. And it's all about the earthly people and their earthly program. And that's not you. What is you is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Then we, which are alive and remain when Jesus comes back to get his body of Christ, his church of this dispensation, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. That would be caught up together with those who sleep in Christ, those of the body of Christ who are now dead. We get to meet those dead folks, and we get to meet them in the air. We meet the Lord in the air, and so we ever will be with the Lord. I hope you're starting to understand the difference, because the Lord's earthly return to rule and reign will in fact be very visible. Everybody will see it. It won't be a secret. It won't happen stealthily. the Bible says that Christ is going to roar like a lion out of Zion. And lions aren't quiet, and lions don't stay hidden. You will be able to, if you're around, if you're not saved and you get to see this happening, you're going to get to see the Lord coming back to earth without a doubt. Let's hope that doesn't happen. The Lord's return then in Acts chapter 1 verse 9. Let's take a look and see what that's going to look like. Acts 1, 9 and 10. Here are the 12 apostles, and when Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. They got to see him going up. They got to visibly see Jesus taken off. No jet plane, no rocket, no space shuttle, nothing. Up he goes. Bodily in the transfigured, glorified body outfitted for operation up there in heavenly places. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. I can only guess who the two men were, whether they were angels, Moses who knows? But as he left, though, the point would be, as he took off, and that was visibly, bodily, he shall also return in the same manner, and we know that by the next verse. Which also said, these two men, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, so shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So the very same way that he left in front of the apostles, very visibly, very bodily, and just zoomed right up there into the clouds, you rerun it, but except backwards, and out he comes from the clouds and lands back on earth very visibly and very bodily. That is not what we're looking at when we meet him in the clouds. Not at all. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 also speaks to the same event. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And I know that there's commentaries. I know that there's commentaries that try to make the clouds the saints. I know there's commentaries that try to make the clouds all kind of things. Let me just make the clouds the clouds. He's descending from above where I can walk out at this very moment and see nothing but clouds. So behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So here you see the return from the heavens of the Lord Jesus Christ bodily, physically, to land here on earth and to rule and reign. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. A very visible discernible return. Then you're not going to miss it. If you're here, if you're not saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in his payment for the forgiveness of your sins, you might be around to see this. I wouldn't want to take the chance. If you're expecting the Lord then, if you're expecting to be around at that point, if you're expecting the Lord to land on earth, where would you want to be? Where would you want to be? You would want to be at the Mount of Olives, because that is in fact where he is going to have his throne. That's where you'd want to be. You'd want to be at ground zero, and the Mount of Olives is in fact ground zero. And notice, right after the two men that were standing there with the 12 apostles and explained to them that they will see Jesus return in like manner just as they saw him leave, what happens? These 12 apostles then, in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, then return they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. They were told to wait in Jerusalem, but here he left from the very same place where he's coming back to. And Zechariah 14:4 makes that clear. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. You're not going to miss that. If the Lord is standing on the earth and the mountains part, you are not going to miss that. If all eyes shall see the Lord descending onto the earth, you're not going to miss that. People will, in fact, not know, not see the meeting of the Lord in the air. Understand that we who are alive and remain, along with them who have died in the body of Christ, are all going to head north, that straight up, and meet the Lord in the air. The program for Israel is that the angels will gather together the elect of Israel, and they then will be gathered in the same place that the Lord's going to land, that being the Mount of Olives over there in Jerusalem. Wherefore, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, our last verse of the evening, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That in itself should be a clue to you. It would not be very comfortable for me to know that I had to go through and endure God's wrath, the tribulation period, the wrath that comes from the presence of the Antichrist, the fighting that goes between the angels and Satan. It would not be any comfort to me to have to know that I would endure, that I would need to have to endure that and endure to the end in a perfect sinless state, which I cannot attain to right now except by imputation. The reality of it is, I am not a very sinless person, and neither are you. But yet, the people that go through the tribulation, in fact, have tests. You can find them in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, tests of whether a person is saved or not. And those people are, in fact, able, by the Holy Spirit enablement, which we saw in Ezekiel, the same Holy Spirit enablement which you see in Jeremiah 31, verses 31, and the same Holy Spirit enablement which you see in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8, 9, and 10, they are able to perfectly go through in a sinless, righteous condition and endure to the end and wait for the coming of the Lord to land and rule and reign here on this earth. But that's not us. That is not us. And we are never ever promised by our apostle that we will attain to such a state until we get our new body, that incorruptible body after we meet the Lord in the air. Then will incorruption be realized. Not until the Lord coming for his body before all this occurs is in fact our hope and our comfort. That knowledge is what should be a comfort to you. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When he appears to come and get his body, you will be there. You will appear with him. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, and we look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a great comfort it is. What a joy it is to know that we don't have to go through the tribulation. What a joy it is and a comfort it is to know that we don't have to suffer the wrath, that we don't have to try to avoid the mark of the beast, that we don't have to endure any of these things. We will not be here. If you have placed your faith in Christ, in the payment that he made on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of your sins, if you're trusting him and him alone, then God will count your faith for righteousness, not your works, not your baptism, not anything else, but he'll count your faith for righteousness and save your never-dying soul. That will ensure that you too will meet the Lord in the air.